This is the sequence for today, just a slight variation of the plan because of things went a little differently yesterday than we had planned, which is not necessarily a problem, it's just that's the way it went. And so to adjust for today, this is where I'm going to go. I'm going to continue as I had planned to address the matter of covenant in this hour, in this first hour. I'm going to actually put most of my attention on the relationship between the sacramental life of the church and the mission of the church. And then in the second hour, after the appropriate refreshment break, I want to speak to the question of nourishment. And there, to open up some discussion about the matter of frequency as much as you would like to. So much like yesterday, I asked the question, who's welcome at the table? I want to ask this morning, in the second hour, the question, so how often should we do this? And I realize there's probably a leaning, but let's at least have that conversation, and as much as anything, at that point, begin to respond to the question, but if we do it too frequently, doesn't that diminish its value? The kind of the typical pushback, let's have a reflection on that. And then after lunch, I'm going to bring up the historical question of both looking back, remembrance, which I had anticipated originally that I would address yesterday morning, and looking ahead, anticipation. So the first session in the afternoon will be the looking back and looking forward session, bring remembrance and anticipation into that together. So how do we think historically in light of the Lord's Supper? And then we'll conclude this afternoon with thanksgiving and joy. That's where we're going to go. Beginning in this hour on the matter of the covenant, and then moving from that to mission. The collect of the day, which I brought with me from our morning chapel earlier this morning. Let me read it, and essentially I'm reading a prayer, obviously. Give us grace to show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but with our lives, giving ourselves to your service and walking before you in holiness and righteousness for all of our days. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, amen. This is most aptly and appropriately the prayer that we would bring to a celebration of Holy Communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. That is, that what this meal does is it provides the occasion for the renewal of our baptismal vows, of the commitments that were made for us or by us, and this room represents the both and on that, for us or by us, the commitments that were made at our baptism, which are, on the whole, twofold. And I think it's important to distinguish the two, even though they are ultimately intimately related, and that is a commitment to the righteousness of God, that is a deep commitment to his holy character and law, and a commitment to the purposes of God in the world. And thus, the framing of the collect this morning caught my attention because it was the both and. But in our lives, giving ourselves to your service and walking before you in holiness and righteousness all of our days. I'm going to speak to this under the rubric of the covenant, which seems to me an apt and appropriate way because when the covenant is established, there are terms and criteria by which one lives according to the covenant that has been established. That is, I'm in covenant relationship with my wife, and there's certain terms or expectations or norms that define that relationship, a relationship of mutual faithfulness, the one to the other. And God grants to his people, to his church, a covenant relationship, and as you know, the covenants were established, a sequence of them, but beginning for our purposes right now, the Abrahamic covenant and then the Mosaic covenant, have a twofold character to them. A covenant established is a defined by a mutual love. I will love you and invite you to love in response. And nothing so profiles the fact that Christian spirituality is a spirituality of response as does the establishing of the covenants. I repeat, Christian spirituality is a spirituality of response. And nothing so profiles this as the establishing of the covenants. The initiator of the covenant and the one who determines the terms under which the covenant is to be observed is the one who is God. He is the sovereign one, and he establishes, he invites his people into a covenant relationship with him. And in inviting them into a covenant relationship, he invites them to do two things, to live in a way that reflects his holy character, and thus the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are the terms of the Mosaic covenant. But what is not to be missed, and it's evident perhaps most powerfully in Abraham, but it's also in the Mosaic covenant, that when God establishes a covenant with Abraham, his intent is that through Abraham, a blessing would be known to the nations. That is, this is not solely for Abraham's ultimate purposes, but that it's Abraham's experience of the grace of God, that Abraham knows through faith that the blessing would indeed go not just to Abraham, but to the nations. That is, there's this immediate energy that moves out from, both under the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant, that the intent of God is that he would establish a covenant with his people and that his people would be a blessing to the nations. There is a profoundly missional character to the covenant, and thus to the renewal of the covenant. I'll come back to that. As you all know, the Last Supper is a covenant-establishing meal. This is the new covenant that is established in my blood. Obvious echoing here, the language of the book of Jeremiah, that one day the covenant will be established in a way that will not be external, but will be internal. Not that it will not have external manifestations, but it will be an internal, written in their hearts. And of course, all of this comes anticipating Pentecost, when indeed God would be not one who is external to us, but would be abiding with us through the grace of his Holy Spirit. I'm not wanting to differ with any of you, but I'm going to differ very, very gently, just ever so little, with Steve. His little aside comment yesterday, and if you want to side with Steve on this and not with me, I'm good. And that is, when Steve's little aside about circumcision and baptism, I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced that baptism is the counterpoint to circumcision. And it's forged at this point that the new covenant is written not externally, but internally. And the only possible reference even to circumcision and baptism is having continuity. And I know those of you that practice pedobaptism often will refer to circumcision and now infant baptism. Ha, isn't this obvious? But in actual fact, the new covenant is written, it's an internal covenant that's sustained and marked and demarcated by faith. That's what demarcates it. But, minor point, back to the main point. Jesus establishes a new covenant with his disciples. And it's established where and when? No surprise at all, it's established at a meal. And I, as I mentioned yesterday, my upbringing in the Christian Missionary Alliance, but in old traditional CNMA circles in Western Pennsylvania and in Central Ontario, you did not eat in the church. So the text that I was preaching from Exodus was the text of the renewal of the covenant at a meal. That just was not politic, but that's rookie mistakes. I'm a little more subtle right now. Maybe you're thinking yesterday, no word. a little more, not so much subtle, but a little more politically astute to know how to navigate the world as we bring about incremental change. Having said that, it is important to recognize the power of meals. It's fitting. At a wedding ceremony, there's a meal. Why? Because it's a covenant that's being established, and the meal is the context or the setting in which that covenant is established. And so the Lord's Supper becomes then for us the renewal of the covenant that we have individually and corporately established, and has been established for us and with us by the Creator and the Redeemer of the universe. Unbelievable. And now, as he establishes this covenant with us, he invites us regularly, frequently, to do this in remembrance of him, and in so doing, to renew the covenant that has been established. Its impact is twofold at the very least. Speaking yesterday about using the language of confession and repentance, I just spoke very, very briefly, but anticipating more speaking today. And I think it's important that I stress that the two dimensions of the Lord's Supper that we're going to look at this morning, covenant and nourishment, you need to know that we're coming to the second before we talk about the first. Because the call and the expectation that is upon us to respond to this invitation to live according to the covenant is simply beyond us. So we are not capable of responding to this covenant unless God provides the grace and the means by which we would do so, which we'll talk about after the break. So that's coming. So that means that we can raise the bar in this hour without any hesitation, because we know that grace is sufficient for us to respond to the invitation, to the overture from God that is offered to us in the establishing and in the renewing of the covenant. But we are one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church that now, in communion with God, renew our covenant with him to be his holy people. And the Lord's Supper becomes then both the benchmark, the catalyst, the occasion in which our commitment to be his holy people is reestablished, is renewed. In one very real sense, I need to do this regularly with Joella. She expects it I don't know, this seems to me perhaps unrealistic, but she expects it daily. Where did that come from? Daily, we look at one another and we say the words, I love you, and we hear them back. Daily, even when I'm on the road, the commitment is made afresh. I'm devoted to you. Whatever phrasing is used, we know what the subtext is, that we are for each other, and there is none that will come between us, and there's nothing that will come between us. We need it daily as a couple. Perhaps because I travel and work a great deal? I think not. I think it's just part of the very character of life. Its tenuousness requires that we regularly recommit to the fundamental vows and commitments we have made in the context of marriage, but the same principle applies for the church. Prone to wander, isn't that a great line? In Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And what is the context in which we would sing this? It seems to me that there's no more fitting a context than that we would sing it than we were standing in the, I don't know what the format is within your own setting and context, but I love humming it to myself as I'm perhaps in an Anglican or Episcopalian communion, and I'm making the step down the aisle. I'm now in the sequence. I'm about to be the one to, as you move, it, almost like a processional. I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Take my heart as I'm coming again. I'm coming to make a renewed commitment to live by the holiness of God, to live in humility, to live in a way that is consistent with my calling, to live in a way that is consistent with the way that with the gospel that I preach. I want to live a life that is consistent with my confession. And moving towards the communion table is the renewal of that resolve. How often should we do it? We'll come to it. But for the moment, that's what it means. But it also means this. And now I want to speak, and I want to speak to the whole question of mission. And I'm going to speak to the question of mission. We are called to be the blessing to the nations. It's inherent in the covenant. But this is one of the most underdeveloped themes in sacramental theology. What is the relationship between the sacraments and the mission of God? What is the relationship between the sacraments and the call to the church to witness to the inbreaking of the kingdom in word and deed? What is the relationship between the sacraments, and particularly the Lord's Supper, and evangelism? What is the relationship between the sacraments and the justice of God and the call of the church to be instruments for the embrace of justice and peace? As I say, this is an underdeveloped theme or area in Christian theological reflection. In fact, if you look at a standard textbook on Christian theology and look up the area of the sacraments, you will find virtually zero reference to Christian mission. It's just not viewed as a link. And the magisterial, if you're only going to own one book on the theology of mission, it's got to be Chris Wright's book, The Mission of God. This is magisterial stuff. Chris Wright, the executive director of Langham Partnership International, John Stott's ministry, his book, The Mission of God, is just magnificent. It's spectacular. No one has more brilliantly articulated what it is that God is trying to do in the redemption of his creation than Chris has. It is just a magnificent book, and it really represents the culmination of his life and his work as an Old Testament scholar, as a biblical scholar, but also as one who recognizes the power and significance of the mission of the church. And so here you have the mission of all of the biblical witness exegeted, exposited through the lens of the mission of God. And I think he's right. This is the hermeneutical lens through which we should read the scriptures. God is a missional God, and therefore we recognize that the text is a missional text. And he does this, as I say, as well as it has ever been done. If you only own one book, this is the book to own.
The Mission of God?
The Mission of God by Chris Wright.
Chris Wright, God's people.
Christopher H. Wright. And this is the Mission of God, the one I'm talking about here. In the Mission of God, there is not a single reference to the Lord's Supper. Not one. There are two references to baptism. One is parenthetical, and one is in a footnote. Chris, my friend, I want to say to him, at least on baptism, go and make disciples baptizing them. Should have got a little bit of traction. It got no traction. There are two passing references, one literally parenthetical, and he kind of puts baptism in there, and one at the bottom of the page in a footnote, and it's actually, it doesn't support the argument at all. Welcome to Anglicanism, Langham Place. Okay, that's all I can say. This is low church Anglicanism. Come on, Chris. Come on. Is that where we've come? This is as good as it gets on mission theology. What it suggests to you is that the Institute of Worship Studies in Jacksonville and the Overseas Ministry Study Center, kind of a sister institution, you might say, but they're not, in New Haven, I think need to talk. That is, we need to talk about the relationship between worship and mission, and they need to talk about the relationship between mission and worship. But even though I'm a member of that organization, the Overseas Ministry Study Center in New Haven, and every year I say we need to have, one of our sessions needs to be on worship and mission, and more specifically sacraments and mission, it gets no traction. Maybe it's because Chris sits on the board, and so maybe that's why it doesn't get any traction. And I think low church Anglicans, Diocese of Sydney Anglicans, just more or less assume there is no inherent relationship between the sacraments and the mission of God. Whoa, we've got to recover. But what I'm doing right now is just saying this is the lay of the land. This is an underdeveloped area in Christian theology and in Christian liturgical theology more particularly. So academics, when they get into this kind of position, what they do is they entitle their lecture Toward A, which is just their way of saying, I'm feeling my way here, people, because there isn't a tradition on which we can draw. On the one hand, I've provided you with a bit of an outline, so you at least see where I'm going to go. Let me just summarize what I mean by the mission of God, and this really is Chris Wright. I mean, I think he would warm his heart to hear what I'm about to say. That the mission of God is the reconciliation of all things. All things that God has created will ultimately be reconciled to God. I would like to ask that as I move through this sequence, you not ask the question, which I think will only divert us, because it is a complicated one. But what about those who do not accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? What about the unbaptized? The testimony of Scripture seems to me unequivocal from beginning to end, if I bracket out that question, that God has created all things and that God fully intends to redeem all things. The language of Isaiah, perhaps is as powerful as it gets in the Old Testament, that clearly God's intent is not merely to salvage Israel out of the nations, but God is about the salvation of the nations. But the testimony of Isaiah suggests also, the hints are not subtle, that God's intent is indeed for the entire created order, and that the image of the lion and the lamb is representative of indeed the entire created order is going to be reconciled to the Creator. Now, I realize that perhaps at the Institute of Worship Studies, it's not typical within the midst of a lecture that a person would offer an amen and a hallelujah. But if you were to do so, that's where it would have gone just a couple of minutes ago, if I could just coach you on how this happens. But just for future reference, that's where it would have fit in very nicely. That God is going to reconcile all things to himself, and that the Son is sent specifically to this end. The Son is sent to the end that he would take on materiality, would take on flesh, in order that indeed that which is material would be reconciled to the one who had created all things. Therefore, the redemptive purposes of God to be fulfilled in Christ, the incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended Christ, have reference to the fact that this very one is now ruler over all things, and is seeking ultimately the reconciliation of all things to himself. We typically, and perhaps more than anybody else, N.T. Wright has shaped and influenced our thinking on this point, although many of us have recognized that there was something amiss in our theology of heaven and earth before N.T. Wright came along. Because I remember preaching Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 21, and thinking somehow the geography here is backwards. That is, the direction in which things are happening don't reflect my own upbringing, the way that I've been formed and shaped. So deep in my popular, you might say, piety, was the assumption that if one dies, one leaves, one goes away, one departs to another place. Sweet hour of prayer, that one day I will wing my way and leave this kind of carcass behind, and I'll move on to glorious things up there. And that heaven is there, and it's far away. But any reading of the last chapters of the book of Revelation had to say, you keep on thinking, this isn't working. Somehow, the book of Revelation suggests that the movement and the energy is exactly the other way around. That the great triumph of history, the culmination of history, is not when we go up, but when God comes down. And it is simply breathtaking. As you get to the culmination of the purposes of God described in the book of Revelation, and realize that the earth becomes the tabernacle of God. And that when Jesus took upon himself human flesh and tabernacled among us, I think, keep the tabernacle. This is where Eugene Peterson does it. Moved into the name, it's not nearly strong enough, I know. Very precious movie, Eugene, mid-American English, but Tabernacle Among Us captures it brilliantly. That now, at the culmination of history, the great consummation of history, is indeed that God views his earth as his very tabernacle. This becomes the home of the triune God. It is simply breathtaking. However that shapes then your cosmology, it's got to at least challenge it. If one's cosmology has been deeply shaped by the assumption that heaven and earth cannot be twinned, that heaven and earth somehow assume that heaven is eternal and the earth is going to be discarded, the consummation of the book of Revelation suggests that, to the contrary, the whole earth becomes the tabernacle of God as God dwells among humanity, states that this is his home, and in the process redeems all things. I cannot wait. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Given that God is about the reconciliation of all things, it comes as no surprise to us then that Pentecost is about the outpouring of the Spirit of God's flesh upon all flesh, as the book of Joel puts it. That is, that the Spirit then infuses all things, with the glory and goodness of God. Now, what we are struck by in this in-between time, in the in-between before the consummation, between the now and the consummation of the kingdom, is the plea that comes out of our prayers this morning, the deep awareness of the fragmentation of our world, the deep awareness of its violence, of the horrific pain that this one family is experiencing. We live very comfortably here today. We're struck by the serenity. None of us woke up this morning in any probably fear of violence. We just live with this as the comforts, the routines of our civilization and of our culture is something that is just simply spectacular. But it's not the norm. It is not the norm. I realize, and I say this as a Canadian, even though there were so many Canadians at 9/11 in the Twin Towers, that nevertheless it has become, like Pearl Harbor, a defining experience, a defining moment for American citizens, that this was on our house, this number of people were destroyed at one particular time. I'll grant all of that, and I don't want to diminish that for a moment, but not to miss that this is happening in other countries like all the time. All the time. It just becomes the norm. If we realize what's happening in Afghanistan, what's happening in Iraq, what's happening in Syria, what's happening in Libya, just within the last two or three, within the last decade, in a sense, it's exponentially even greater than what happened in the Twin Towers. So that the violence that characterizes our world is something that we must not view ourselves as immune from. This is a deeply fragmented place, and yet the hope that we have, and I'll come back to it this afternoon, that every time I come to the Lord's Supper, I come with the prayer, even so come Lord Jesus. But in anticipation of that, we are reminded here that our call when we come to the Lord's Supper is not merely to an interiority. It's not merely me and Jesus that are kind of getting together here at the Lord's table. That in some powerful way, we are reminded at this meal that God is bringing about the inbreaking of the reign of Christ, and that this meal becomes the reconstitution, the reorientation, the reenactment of the inbreaking of the reign of Christ. And thus, this meal must, in some powerful way, reorient me and reanimate me for participation in the mission of God. This is not just about me and Jesus. It's about me and Jesus and the created order. That is the mission of God. Now, when I say we have an underdeveloped theology of the relationship between mission and sacrament. While there's truth to that, there are traditions that have given this substantive attention. And what is intriguing for me, I teach a course, or have taught a course, I won't be teaching it anymore, I've moved on, but I've been teaching a course at Regent College called The Spiritual Theology of the Global South. The Spiritual Theology of the Global South is looking at the theologians and spiritual writers of Africa, Asia, and Latin America. And when you read the spiritual writings, the theologians who write on the spiritual life and on the life of the church from Latin America, there's just, you can't move down this road and not realize that if you want to bracket out all the liberation theologians because you're conservative evangelical and you don't read liberation theologians, then you're not going to read anybody. Because Latin American theologians have all been influenced by liberation theology. And liberation theology made a one-to-one connection. Gustavo Gutierrez, in Liberation Theology and in his book on the Book of Job, makes a one-to-one connection between the food that is offered at the Holy Meal and the food that is offered to the poor. That is, that the bread that is broken at this meal is the bread that is broken in the name of the Christ, who is concerned for the poor, the disenfranchised, and the oppressed, those at the margins, the widows, and the homeless. And that this becomes, then, a meal in which we declare that the justice of God is coming. Now, I'm going to talk about evangelism in a minute, so don't, for those of you for whom the word and deed equation is a concern, I'll get there, just hold on. But I want to reference now the book of Isaiah in ways that I think are fitting when we come to this dimension of meaning in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Isaiah chapter 58. If you don't know the text, perhaps have it present to you. Isaiah 58 is a chapter that, as powerfully as any other in the scriptures, brings together the question of worship, liturgy, and justice. And friends, it brings it together in a way that makes North American life uncomfortable. So, heads up. Here we go. Shout out. The prophet writes, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Okay, it's one way to open your oracle. He did not go to the school of seeker-sensitive preaching. Isaiah is a master. I mean, just a few chapters later, or before, pardon me, he says, comfort ye, my people. So just, you know, he's not always this kind of in your face. But here he does. And he's talking about worship. Yet day after day they seek me, and they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me of my righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. So they are worshipers. Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why do we humble ourselves, but you do not notice? That is, he has described for them their worship, and he recognizes that their worship includes a delight in his righteous judgments, a desire to draw near. They're even humbling themselves and they're fasting. So in one sense, they are themselves impressed with their own worship, but it doesn't seem to be satisfying the expectations of their God. Why not? Here we go. Look, you serve your own interests on your fast day. You oppress all of your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush? To lie with sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover them, and not hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. And then he goes on in the last two verses and calls them to observe Sabbath. I'm intrigued by this chapter, by the way, just as a passing comment, for two reasons. One, that the first part of there are two practices that are called for: the practice of active intentional justice and of engagement, and the practice of disengagement, in that the text ends with the call to Sabbath. And the twofold call to engagement and the call to disengagement intrigues me. To be in but not of the world is suggested by that paradigm. But the main point I want to make with you this morning is this: the only worship that is authentic is the worship of the just, Isaiah would tell us. And Isaiah, of course, is not alone in this. The only worship that is authentic is the worship of the just. That is, even if our rites and practices and liturgies, even if the forms are both ancient as well as new, no pun intended, even if the structures, the content of our worship is deeply biblical, Trinitarian, everything that every one of us in this room would long for in the design of worship, if it is not the worship of the just, Isaiah would say, we don't get it. That is, it flies in the face, it's vacuous, it's empty before our God. Isaiah would say to us, it's just something I would spew out of my mouth. It means nothing if there's not a consistency between what's happening in this event, worship, and what's happening in the world. That is, the way that we engage the world. When I use the language of justice, perhaps it's appropriate, using Isaiah 58, to tell you what I mean by that, or at least what I think Isaiah is meaning by that. I hear him saying two things, both of which make me uncomfortable. The one thing he says is, you enrich yourself at the expense of others. The phrasing that he uses is, you defraud your workers. Or to put it differently, you do not pay them a fair wage. When you don't pay somebody else a fair wage, essentially what you do is you enrich yourself at the expense of another. So you become economically better off, but at somebody else's expense because you have not paid them a fair wage. Justice includes both what I'm coming to and this: the resolve that we will not live economically advantaged if in our economic advantagement, that's a word, if it isn't, it just became one, somebody else is economically disadvantaged. Some of us in this room perhaps have direct influence on the wages of another person. And we need to ask, I need to ask as the president, are the wages that we pay, everybody from the custodial staff up to a full professor, are the wages that we pay fair and just? Where I find that in academic institutions it's typically not fair and just is adjunct professors. And I know at Regent it always bothered me, at Regent, that our rates that we paid as adjuncts were simply unjust. We had several faculty that were trying to live by multiple adjunct teaching and would teach more courses than a full-time professor and yet could not put a life together. It always bothered me. But I'm going to move on from that, because in actual fact, that's distant from me. More particular to me is the food that I eat and the clothes that I wear. Does it matter? Does it matter that the coffee that I drink is fair trade coffee? Does it matter that the person who cultivates the coffee, cultivates it, harvests it, roasts the beans, brings it to my table, does it matter along the way what the people who are involved in that process are paid? There's a store in Canada, for those of you that are Canadians, you'll recognize the name of this store. It's called Zellers. probably is being bought out by Target at some point. If that hasn't happened, it's just a matter of time. Their motto is, the lowest price is the law. And what they're appealing to there is that everything you want to buy, you would like to get at the very best possible price you can. And the assumption is that this is a good thing. And we often Christianize this as a matter of stewardship, that the less you pay for something, the best deal you can get, the more wise and savvy you are. Is the lowest price the law, or is the just price the law? What would it look like if we assumed that when I buy a product from you, I would like to pay you a fair price? Not the lowest price I can get, but the just price, the fair price, that allows you to live well and comfortably, justly, within, by virtue of the product that you have sold to me. Or, by virtue of that product that you have sold to me, have I, in effect, forced you to live a marginal existence, if an existence at all, because I got a deal? We have it built deep in our psyches, and I'm simply saying, I don't think it's preached in our churches. In my growing up, I never once heard a sermon on justice. Never once. Our students at Ambrose, and I suspect the students at the institutions of which you're a part, will simply not be tolerant of that. They know, deep in their gut, that justice matters. And I don't like it. Well, I'm coming to like it. I'm coming to realize that this is actually gospel. But my generation resists this. But Nick Walterstoff puts it oh so very bluntly. Perhaps the premier, along with Alvin Plantinga, the two premier evangelical philosophers of our day. Are you ready for it? This is Walterstoff. In the Old Testament, justice and righteousness are synonymous. There is no righteousness without justice, and there's no justice without economic justice. And thus, I cannot live at the expense of others. Where this becomes uncomfortable is that while I can talk about fair trade coffee and fair trade bananas, and I buy all my shirts local because at least on some level, my clothing is all Canadian made by design, by intent. I want to know where it's made. I want to know that wages are being paid that are justly, and all of the above. The fact of the matter is that Canada, in its current configuration, could not exist except it exists at the expense of other countries. There's just no other way around it. That is that economically, as a country, we are advantaged because the kinds of economic structures we have are at the expense of other countries. And thus, what I would like to plead for is that when we vote, that we realize that indeed the Lord's Supper has massive political implications, that somehow this is not just bread for me, but it's bread for the world. And when I vote in the province of Alberta, where we assume that all of that oil money that's underneath the ground is our money, that I long for a government of the province of Alberta that would realize that no, we are but stewards of this for the sake of the world. Is there any chance that this would happen in my lifetime? That indeed there would be a political party that would recognize that the natural resources that are on our soil are ours only in a very limited sense, pro tem. That what we are is but stewards of these resources for the sake of the world. And that when we then act economically, we act in a way that seeks the justice of God for all, not just merely for our own. That is, it has personal as well as, I think, political implications. But secondly, not only must I ask the first question, am I enriched at the expense of others? The text in Isaiah makes it very clear that I cannot leave the Lord's table and say to those who do not eat and are not clothed, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. But it's a pity that I can't be of any further service to you. I simply cannot. That is, I cannot meet Christ at the table and then not realize that the same Christ that I meet at the table, I meet in the poor and in the imprisoned. I was in Thailand last year with a friend and colleague, Reg Reimer. Reg and I were at a conference in Thailand discussing theological education in Vietnam. And we typically hold this conference every year, but we hold it outside of Vietnam for a whole host of reasons. But it's just, even in Thailand, we know that our meetings, we have no, nothing hard copy leaves our meetings, even in Thailand. Nothing hard copy leaves. We know that the Vietnamese government knows that we're having these meetings in Thailand, so and they're very smart. We got up in the morning on my way down to breakfast. As I'm coming through the foyer of the hotel towards the breakfast room, Reg is coming in from the outside, and he and I were scheduled to have breakfast together at 7 o'clock in the morning. And as I see him come in from the outside, I think, well, he's been up early and out about it. He seemed like he'd just come from a vigorous walk. And so I said to him, so you're out for your kind of morning exercise? Well, he says, not really. So, you know, I don't mean to be nosy, but where are you coming from? And kind of quietly but hesitantly, he says to me, well, I'm actually coming from the prison. And I, you are. What do you mean you're coming from the prison? Well, yeah, I went to the prison this morning to visit Laotian pastors who were illegal immigrants, and they're in the prison. And I say, so you go visit them? Like, how often do you do this? Well, again, kind of hesitantly, as we got into the buffet line and got our breakfast and sat down, I realized as he started to talk that he does this regularly. He goes to prisons. I say, just here in Bangkok? He says, no, actually in every city that I visit, I go to the prisons. And at home in Abbotsford, I go to the prison. And I said, Reg, this is phenomenal. Why do you do this? And he looks at me completely, kind of, I think in all sincerity, he says, well, actually, the Lord tells us to do this. I mean, it's not really kind of complicated. Visit those in prison. And here I'm thinking, what a novel thing to do. And he's just thinking, no, this is what you do. This is what you do. You visit those in prison. That the act of hospitality to those in prison is just simply what he does. And I was stunned by it, partly because I said, well, why so early in the morning? Since if you don't arrive there at 5 o'clock in the morning, you won't get in, because of the length of the lineup to visit those in prison. So he was there at 5 o'clock that morning, visited with them after he stood in line for half an hour, for an hour, and now he walked back. But he does this all the time. He goes and visits those in prison. That indeed, there's both the reactive, is my life being enriched at the expense of others? But what the Isaiah text makes very clear is also that I need to move from the table to being proactive, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, and to do so in whose name? In the name of the very one I met at the table. And my observation is that no stream of evangelical theology, piety, and practice is emphasizing this point more strongly than our Latin American theologians and friends. And so at Lausanne 3 in South Africa last year, you have this tension between John Piper and René Padilla. And René Padilla is kind of giving, this is going to be his last go around. I mean, he was at Lausanne 1 in Lausanne, Switzerland in 1974. He was at Lausanne in 1989, and he was at Lausanne in South Africa last year. And in all three of these, he gets a chance to speak, and in all three of these, he is making the same point. He's saying, Latin American theologians are telling us, if we don't get this, that justice is integral to the mission of God, if we don't get this, our whole witness is fraudulent. The person who I think has framed this more brilliantly than anybody else, though, is not a Latin American, but is Leslie Newbegin. Many of you in this room will know his name. And many of us are indebted to Leslie Newbegin because he is the one who, perhaps more than any, is fostering our capacity fostering our capacity to develop an evangelical ecclesiology, a theology of the church. But Newbegin uses the following image, which I'm going to use in chapel, by the way, this Thursday, but I won't use it here because I can't afford to do this with U.S. dollars. But he uses the image of a dollar bill, or of a $100 bill, and I'm going to take a Canadian $100 bill, which I can do it because I can go to the bank afterwards and say, could I please have a replacement? But in the U.S., no, I would just be too dramatic. No, it's okay. It's okay. I
have so many of them.
You have so many of them.
I don't even know where they all come from.
But imagine, Newbegin says, imagine I have a $50 or $100 bill. I'm going to do it with a $20 bill. And I've got two friends who both say, I need $10. And he says, well, not a complicated thing. I'll tear the $20 bill in half. And give $10 to
you.
Now you know where I was going. Give $10 to one and give $10 to the other and say, now the Lord be with you. Good. Of course, what Newbegin points out is, if once I've torn that $20 bill in half, it's worthless. It's lost all value. In like manner, he says, the witness to which we are called in the world is a witness in word and deed. And if we tear word and deed apart, they are both vacuous. Thus, he puts the witness this way, that word without deed lacks credibility, lacks authenticity. It is vacuous, it is empty. For me to say, I love you, but not demonstrate it in deed, means that the words are empty, cheap, lacking weight and substance. But deeds without words have no referent, have no meaning, have no ultimate meaning. And thus, in a sense, we act in the name of Christ. And that doesn't mean that every time we speak, we also need to act. And that every time we act, we also need to speak. But the two are an essential counterpoint between them. And so I commend to you particularly his book, Gospel in a Pluralist Society, that has a whole chapter on the justice of God, in which this case is made as compellingly as it's made, in my estimation, anywhere. In other words, it's not just Latin American theologians. But it's Roman Catholics. Monica Holwig, an American, H-O-E-L-W-I-G, who has perhaps as effectively as anybody talked about the relationship between bread for the world and the bread that we break at Holy Communion. The justice of God, though, for most of us in this room, if not for all of us, needs to be accompanied by the gospel proclamation that gives meaning to the call to and the equipping and the pursuit of justice. We pursue not justice as an end in itself, but justice as an integral dimension of the ways in which we are called to be witnesses in word and deed to the inbreaking of the reign of Christ. And that's where we need to not be shy for a moment to proclaim, to declare the gospel, to speak the good news of the inbreaking of the reign of Christ, and in so doing to witness to his reign. And what I'm suggesting is that we need to think about the relationship between this meal and the call to evangelism, between this meal and the call to be witnesses to the inbreaking of the reign of Christ. Could it be that indeed this meal is but a foretaste of another meal? I'll be coming to that this afternoon, anticipation. And that when we leave this meal, it behooves us to invite others to the meal. That we cannot, in any kind of integrity, be at the meal and assume that it's just for us. That by its very nature, we leave the meal eager for others to join us at the meal. We leave the meal eager for others to join us at this meal pro tem, but ultimately with a view to participation in the meal that is yet to come, when men and women from every tribe, language, people, and nation will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That somehow there's a one-to-one correlation that this meal both calls us to evangelism, but then also equips us for evangelism. Because this meal, which is the act of the deep hospitality of God, is the event that occasions our moving into the world to invite others to experience said also deep. I would like to stop there and solicit your comments, questions, observations, and gentle feedback, please.
This goes to when you move from having concern for the poor and to this should inform the way we vote. I thought about that yesterday also in you talking about unity in the Lord's Supper. I'm feeling an increased polarization within the church over the way we perceive the way theology informs our voting in the United States.
It's coming, we're not too far behind you in Canada.
Because
yeah.
Some of my friends will say, if you have any concern for the poor, how can you call yourself a Christian if you vote Republican?
Is that how you would vote?
Is that how I vote?
No, is that how one would vote if one wasn't concerned with the poor?
That is a tragic perception.
But
the Democratic
ahead.
Party is all about addressing the needs of the poor. So how could you vote Republican and call yourself a Christian? On the other side, people will say, the Republicans stand against abortion and against homosexuality. How can you call yourself a Christian if you vote Democrat? So I'm seeing Is anybody else seeing that besides?
Oh, yeah. No, it's a huge divide.
Because it's
north and south of the border. We don't use Democrat, Republican, but we have the same issues.
But it's a judgmentalism from Christian to Christian based on how we vote and what our perception is. So on one hand, if you don't put the unborn in that marginalized, you know, is that true justice for the poor? So, I mean, that's opening up a big can of worms. But what I'm saying is, I think it goes back. I mean, one of my best friends, best man at my wedding, he and I are pretty much on polar opposites, you know, and to find that unity to keep the conversation going when there is deep, you know, deep feeling, but also deep judgmentalism from one side. On one side, quote, morality, on the other side, quote, social justice.
Yeah.
It's hard.
Yep, no debate. And it's not just an American phenomenon, it's also north of the border. All of us in this room are called to be politically savvy. There's just no two ways around it. We're all leaders within our communities. We're all called to be politically savvy and personally responsible. So it was important for me to frame it as both and. And that the call to justice happens for me on a personal level within my own community, my own neighborhood, my own economics, my own justice. Joelle and I built a house. We are going to pay the workers. It's right here. And then we're also going to vote within this province, within this country. And we want Canada to function in a particular way on the global stage. So it's both and. And I think for most of us, if not all of us in this room, it has to be both and. Because we're leaders within our communities. And we have leverage points. And we have voice. And so on. And so we're not. It's not just our own individual vote. Politics is not the actual act of voting for a particular political party or candidate at a particular time in a riding or whatever you call yourself. The board that is, I'm voting for that particular person. That is just one dimension of my political responsibility on the public stage. So what I want to learn as a politically oriented person is what does it mean for me to be politically astute in the city of Calgary? In the diverse constituencies, rich and poor, economically advantaged and disadvantaged within this city, what are the leverage points where I can make a difference, both in advocacy and that politics includes all of that, not merely the act of voting for a particular person at a particular time when there's an election.
Sure.
But your point is very well taken, that in actual fact, much of my political advocacy is lost in the grand morass, what a little difference, you know, my little drop in a bucket. But when I'm going out and I'm going to get a coffee here, don't mess with my sacred beverage. Now, at this point, justice issues should not muddy my waters, no pun intended, but, you know, points well taken. Claire?
I think that the disconnect, I see it in my own denomination, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, very conservative, and we could be accused of being those people who do not care for the poor, and that's not really true because there's Lutheran World Relief and stuff they're part of, but I think the disconnect between the bread at the altar or table and the bread for the world is in my denomination's reading of 1 Corinthians 11. Rather than seeing the body of Christ as the bread and the people, the two distinct body of Christ references, we see it solely as the body of, we don't recognize the body of Christ. I don't know if you know what I'm getting myself mixed up.
We're
closed communion, saying that when we partake of the bread, we must be declaring our unanimity with each other on our reading of this is real body, real blood. And if you can't sign on the dotted line with us as to what you are receiving, you are doing an injustice to the body of Christ on the altar around the table, rather than an injustice. It's in the context of Paul being so furious with them for not noticing the body of Christ around, gathered around the body of Christ. You know, and I really think the disconnect comes from there, from a haughtiness, from a arrogance.
Ouch. Well, for all of us, I mean, my own heritage in the Christian Missionary Alliance. The Christian Missionary Alliance was formed when A.B. Simpson wanted to bring Italian immigrants into the church, the Presbyterian Church on Fifth Avenue in New York, and wasn't allowed to. So he says, well, then we'll take them down the street and start over again. So it's right, it's deeply part of my own heritage, even if in my upbringing, the word justice In my upbringing, in the 1970s, the word justice was the word that the Marxist-Leninists used. So you were not allowed to preach justice because to do so would affiliate you with the Marxist-Leninists. And I find that just tragic, over-the-top tragic. A failure to, and we never preached the prophets. We didn't preach the prophets, and of course, how could you preach them and not preach justice? So we just kind of ignored that whole section of scripture. And we spiritualized what Jesus said, the feeding of the poor. It was always the poor who did not, it was not the poor who did not have bread, it was the poor who had not heard the good news. Any other comments? Question?
Everything you're saying, I really appreciate. For me, justice is deep-rooted in my walk. I'm involved in a lot of grassroots movements, local things. It's something that is very, very important. I'm struggling, not with what you're saying, but you mentioned both and political savvy and personal responsibility. But I find, which is very frustrating, I'm asking for your opinion and almost a help in some way. At what point, what I'm finding is, it's generally with the generation above me, is that there's this dividing point where I'm noticing that political savvy, at what point does political savvy just become nationalism? And starts to, the identity becomes not so much that I'm a Christian, but that I'm American, or I'm a Republican, or I'm a Democrat, and the gospel is being, instead of the gospel ruling over, the association is ruling on top of it. It becomes very troublesome for me, and I find no area to kind of come together and say, I'm really, really lost. Are you a Christian or are you an American? What's the difference? I'm asking, at what point does the line to be political savvy? How do we walk? I feel like that's a fine edge, at least in my experience. I'm very young and I know nothing, I really do understand that. But we have great patriots, but our allegiance, is it through the baptism in the community of Christ, or is it our baptism into our nation? I'm struggling there, and I just would like to hear your thoughts on quickly. How do I, as someone who is baffled by the nationalism of the generation above me, and very political, he mentioned it, but when it comes down to it, if you're against abortion, are you helping anyone who has an unplanned pregnancy?
No.
I am, but it's the same point. If my involvement is not to your standard in the political arena, I'm so ridiculed. And it's very difficult, because I want to bridge that gap. I don't want to be further polarized. And I think that there is a both and, but how to engage that is.
And that's what I mean by the political savvy.
Okay.
So just being politicized is not political savvy. In fact, oftentimes when we're politicized, we're being politically naive.
Sure.
And we don't realize the complexities of the world in which we live. Political savvy means we understand those complexities or have at least some capacity to navigate those complexities. And it's getting more complicated. We're moving to a time of greater need for political savvy because we live in a pluralist, multi-faith, multi-ethnic communities. So, for example, the failure of the Republican Party to appeal to the Hispanic community is just in the category of duh. I mean, why didn't you vote Jeb Bush as your leader? You might have got some traction. He actually speaks the language, which might be helpful, which is actually your national language. I didn't know how to break it to you, but you're Nigerian. I know English is good, but it's secondary to another language that you need to learn.
Absolutely.
You know, political savvy means learning Spanish.
Yes.
So recognizing that this is the climate in which we need to navigate our deep core values.
Right.
So we need to be greater political savvy in the complexity of this world than less so.
Okay.
And I'm just very impressed. Our mayor in Calgary is an Ismaili Muslim, Mayor Nanji, and I'm just in awe. There's just no two ways around it. When the election comes up again, I'm voting for Nanji. This guy gets it. He understands how to cultivate. And he's just all pro-Ambrose, so that helps. but he understands how to cultivate a multi-faith, multi-ethnic community, and understands the diversity that is required in order for that to be able to happen. So the kind of political polarization that is happening is largely because of political naivete, in my estimation.
The lack of political savvy.
And lack of political savvy.
Okay.
Because we're all politicized. We're all political. You can't live without being political. But can you develop the political savvy to work in a multi-constituency world where, how do I break it to you gently? There's going to be people that differ with you and differ with you very strongly.
Right.
Can you live in a civil society that recognizes multiple constituencies?
Right. Right.
And that's, I think on the whole, evangelical Christians, at least in my world, are politically naive. And they think, well, we're not political. Then that means you're Native. You just don't realize that in actual fact you are.
I'm going to start telling people that.
Yeah, it doesn't necessarily mean a lot of point. I only say that in Jacksonville, not that.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. Thank you for doing that.
Okay. Let's, we need beverages and sustaining beverages. In particular, I see both hydration for the purists and coffee for the addicts. It's all there ready for us. But we'll take a break here for 15 minutes and then we'll go on.